Harriet and I over this evening, and it's lovely to be able to minister God's word. And so we'll read Philippians chapter 1 and verse 8 through to 20. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretence or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, I wonder if you can say that tonight. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The fear of death is a great bondage to many people. And the idea that to die is gain is not something that an ordinary person can say. But that's what we're focusing on this day, on Easter Sunday in this country. We're remembering that Christ rose from the dead. And no more does death need to be the end of everything for us. And not only the first death when our body fails, but that of the second death, which is of hell itself, which is very real. And Paul is able to say, to die is gain. Well, what I'd like to look at tonight is verse 17, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. And he says again in verse 20, in the second part of verse 20, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be life or by death. Now, those two verses give us something of an insight into Paul and his utter singleness of heart. Just to say that he is set for the defence of the gospel, and he wants Christ to be magnified in his body. That's his desire. Now, you might think it peculiar that you should say the defence of the gospel. Those who are Christians know that God needs no one to defend him. In fact, one great man of God who died about 5 years ago wrote a lot of books, David Hunt, and he said that the last book he would have written if he had had time would have been When God Laughs. That's when he laughs at the rebellion of the nations. When all the world rages against God, God laughs, not in mockery, not in a way that we might laugh, but in the terms of how ridiculous that all the nations together should think that they can rebel against me. And likewise, you might say, why on earth should the gospel need to be defended? I heard another man say, when it said, defend the Bible, I would sooner need defend a lion. You think there's a lion in trouble, and I'll run to help the lion because it can't look after itself. Does God need us to defend the word of God? What does he mean by the defence of the gospel that he was so fixed on? Well, there are three parts that I'd like to look at tonight. that would apply this. And if I might say that the end of it, that we might, as Paul says in verse 14, that many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident in my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. That's what I hope we'll take away from it tonight, that we will be much more bold to speak the word without fear. Well, I'd like to get there by talking about what he means by defending the gospel. Why the gospel, secondly, needs to be defended. And then thirdly, the great need of the gospel. And then finish off by way of something which I trust will be of encouragement to our hearts. Well, if I might first, just by way of quick aside before I go there, isn't Paul's words, first of all, such an evidence of the resurrection? Paul was known previously to have been someone who persecuted the church. He hated Christians. He went about everywhere to find anyone who followed Jesus Christ, who were known as Christians, and to drag them away to prison. But now, the one who in times past persecuted, now preacheth the very faith which he once destroyed. What led to that transformation? It would be like Mr. Hawkins, that very wise professor, I say wise, very bright professor, who sets out militantly to disprove the very existence of God, the very next day suddenly to be in St. Paul's Cathedral proclaiming the God who he's dismissed and proclaiming the resurrection. What would have happened that would lead to such a change as that? What led to this transformation of Paul, the enemy of the gospel? What it was that Christ appeared to him. Now, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for a period of 40 days, he appeared to a number of people. In fact, he first of all appeared to a number of the women. And then 3 days afterwards, he appeared to Cephas, and then the 12, and then 500 people at the same time. And then he ascended up visibly up into the heavens. And you might well think that therefore now no longer sees him eye to face to face because he's hidden by the clouds. But Paul was an exception to this. See, after that 40-day period, Christ appeared to Paul and he saw his glory as the brightness of the sun shining. And Paul, seeing this and saying, Lord, who is this? And he says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He was struck with blindness. And he realized that the God, this man, Jesus Christ, was not a man, but was God. And when he confessed his sin, his eyesight was restored and he became a preacher of the gospel, which once he had sought to proclaim. This is an evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All these eyewitnesses and then his chief opponent becoming a witness of him. The Bible describes these as many infallible proofs, things which can't be disputed, which are beyond dispute, beyond doubt of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was seen alive after his resurrection and of his ascension. And this is Paul now, who describes the whole purpose of his life being set for the defense of the gospel and that Christ might be glorified in his body. That's what he wanted. That was his whole intention of his life. What an example of single-heartedness, and what an evidence of itself that the Christ who he preached had risen from the dead. Well, so first of all, what does he mean by the defence of the gospel? If you're not with me, it's in verse 17. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. If you may recall, Paul is writing this from in prison in Rome, where he has been sent, not because he has committed rebellion against the emperor, or because he's been a thief and has to be referred to the highest court of the land, but because he was witnessing boldly of Jesus Christ. He was there because he had been preaching Christ. And in that respect, he was set there, not placed there, set aside there, not for his own sin, not for anything that he had done wrong, but that he might preach Christ and let him know boldly. The word defence, for those who know the scripture, is the word apologia, where we get the phrase, the word apologetics, that some people refer to in our land. And maybe if I say where it comes elsewhere, in Acts 22 and verse 1, he says, "My brethren and fathers, hear ye my defence, which I make now unto you." That same word, apologia, is "hear my defence." He's there for the defence of the gospel, to be a witness of it. When he's treated very unjustly in Acts 25, and they're about to kill him, or I should say they're about to beat him before he's even had his trial, he says, "It is not the manner of the Romans to deliver a man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have chance to answer for himself." Again, that word, to answer for himself, is the same thing. In other words, someone being accused and putting forward their case for their defence, testifying to Christ. And Paul wasn't there because of anything, as I said, for any crime, but he was there because he would not back down on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he had renounced his faith, he could have, I suppose, pretty quickly been released from prison. But he chose, when he was in Jerusalem and before Herod, he chose not to, but to stand for the defence of the gospel. His bonds in Christ, in verse 13, he says, "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest." The reason why he was in chains was because of the gospel. They were for Christ's sake that he was bearing those things. And this is, and I think this is important, because there are many who say that as Christians we can be slightly silent in our witness to Christ, but I don't think that's possible. In the same way that Paul was set for the defence of Christ, we must also be not ashamed of our Lord. We must be willing to give our account of Christ. When people ask us, we mustn't hold back. We must equally be set for the defence of Christ. This is our role. Just to show you that I'm not making this up, in Revelation 12 and verse 11, it says, "They overcame him," that is the devil, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto their death." So that word of their testimony is exactly the same word again. They weren't ashamed to testify of Christ. When that time came, they spoke of him, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Even if there was a cost to saying, "I will be set for the defence of Christ, I will do so." And I think we sometimes confuse our language a little bit with this verse, and we talk about our testimony being, it's almost an example to ourselves. Remember what God has done for your soul some years ago, and encourage yourselves in that. I don't think that's actually what this verse is meaning. It's meaning that we are washed by the blood of Christ, and we are not ashamed to own our Lord, but to speak of Christ, the word of our testimony. We add our witness to the account of Christ. Though Christ is just a lamb, as it were, in his title, and before men is something, someone weak who is slain on the cross, we know that he's more than that. And we add our testimony and say, "No, he's risen from the dead, and he is my Lord." We are not ashamed of him. It must have been a terrible moment for Peter when, before the trial of Christ, when three times he disowned Christ and swore that he never knew him. What a thing it was when Christ has said, "If you're ashamed of me before men, I will be ashamed of you before my Father and his holy angels." And Peter, not once, not twice, three times, denied Christ with an oath. He didn't have the word of his testimony. He had the opposite. And that was before the day of Pentecost, and when their eyes, as it were partially opened. And it's be sure that Peter did not do that again from that point, and he was restored. But the point is, we must also have our testimony of Christ. There will come a time, unexpectedly, when someone will have an option. Will we own Christ, or will we disown him? Paul was set for the defence of the gospel, that he would add his witness to all that Christ has done. Now, I should add a quick caveat. The Jehovah's Witnesses distort this, as they do the gospel, tremendously. And their salvation is added to by the way that they win souls, in effect, to a cult. And let's be plain in how we should address the issue of Jehovah's Witnesses. They think that they somehow earn their salvation by bringing people to Christ. It's not that. It is, will we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts? And will we with our mouths confess him before men? Before they have seen him in his glory, will we with the eye of faith own him before men? That is what we must do. Paul was set for the defence of Christ. He was not going to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And that is what we must be too. That's why the gospel didn't need to be defended. But Paul's role was to be set for the defence of the gospel. Secondly, if we may say this, why else does the gospel need to be defended? Well, if you're no football, sport, or military hobbies, you know that the only reason why you need to defend, if someone is trying to attack, you therefore need to go on the defensive. In football, there are defenders to defend the goal against the enemy, against the other team who are going to try and score a goal. That's why you need to have defence. And brethren, friends, we should remember that the gospel is not received by the world nor by the natural man. The gospel is such wonderful news, isn't it? You think of the truth that Christ died for my sins, those things which I'm ashamed of from the past, my shortcomings now, the way I should be greater as a Christian than I am, the way I've sinned against the brethren, against my neighbours, by the things I failed to do, now was nailed to Christ. He bore my sins upon the cross. That's what every person can say, Christian or not Christian, Christ has died for me. It's a wonderful message that we have, the greatest news the world has ever known. And we might therefore think, well, then everyone will receive it with joy. It's such good news that it won't be opposed. But we shouldn't be, if you allow me to use this word, naive, because that is not the way the gospel of Christ is received in the world. I think there are two reasons for this. The first is, of course, is that there is a fierce lion who prowls around seeking to destroy men's souls. The Bible calls him the devil and the prince of the power of the air. This is his realm here. We are, as it were, in enemy territory. And his wish is the destruction of the souls of men and women. He wants them to be consumed and to end up in hell. There is an enemy to men's souls. And therefore he seeks to oppose with everything in him the gospel of God. Where there is the light of Christ, there will also be the enemy working to oppose it in false doctrine, in lying signs and wonders, and then also in persecution being stirred up against the truth. That's why we're not to be surprised when we're doing apparently such a good thing, when we're going out of our way to tell someone of Christ who's died for them, and they spit in our face, they strike us, they ridicule us. Why is it? It's because of the wicked one who is there, who stirs up people against us. We should be braced for that. I do think that. We should be ready that tribulation, persecution can crop out of nowhere. It's a spiritual issue. We should never seek to defend ourselves or resist those in the flesh who do it. But the gospel will be assaulted. At times it will be joyfully received, but at other times, despite it being a joyful message, it will be received swiftly. But I think the second reason is as well about is not only about the enemy, the devil, but is also the natural man. See, the devil has succeeded in introducing sin to human nature from the fall in the garden. And I'm saying things that are simple, that everyone knows about. But such that Paul, when he writes in Romans, says the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The natural mind of mankind is now opposed to God, and it cannot be reconciled. It's a very important thing to remember, as there are two things I think that fall out from that. And the first is, We might think that the brightest people will work out the gospel, that the most intelligent will have the mental ability to look at the gospel and realise, of course, it's quite plain. Christ is written in the prophesied in the scripture, and then he's died for my sins. I can see it all makes sense logically. I can see quite clearly. Can I ask this? Is there any natural mind, any natural thinking that has ever come to that conclusion? I don't think it ever happens naturally. It's not possible for our natural minds to receive the gospel of Christ. It is a work of his spirit to give that spiritual understanding, because our natural mind is enmity against God. When people talk about apologetics, I think sometimes, therefore, it's wrongly applied. They therefore say that what you must do is you must have a logical answer that can answer every opposition of knowledge that there is in order to bring someone to Christ. Now, I think we must be well equipped as Christians, and we must reason with people. We must be masters, as it were, of these questions that people might have. That is right, and that is part of explaining Christ to people. But ultimately, people's natural minds are not going to bring them to Christ. The thing that will is the preaching of the gospel, the explanation of what Christ has done for them. As it were, it's the power of God in the gospel to salvation, not the power of our reasoning. There's a very encouraging verse, I think, because we might well say then that if people's natural minds are opposed to the light of God, and therefore, rather than receiving the gospel, attack will come to the gospel. We might well think, well, what then can be done? Well, Paul answers it when he says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God. Look at that scripture if you don't know where I'm referring to in 1 Corinthians. I'm just fearful as I'm reading that out that I might well written down the wrong reference, which I think I have. So just give me one moment while I turn to the correct reference. Sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 to 5, not 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 to 5. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. What a statement. On the one hand, the Bible says that the natural mind cannot be reconciled to God naturally, but the weapons of our warfare, which is the preaching of the gospel, is able to bring every thought of the rebellious mind to captivity to the word of God. Take Paul as an example of this. Someone in every bit of his being opposed to the gospel, but he heard the gospel, was converted, and God, through his might, turned every thought of this man only to the gospel. That is the power of God to salvation. And that comes through this, through the preaching of the gospel. Why did I go here, back in Philippians? The reason is that the gospel will be opposed by the world, because it is under the devil, and by the natural mind. We mustn't be surprised or offended by that when it happens. But nor must we resort to the arm of flesh to resolve it. But we must rest in the power of God, the weapons of our warfare, which are mighty through God. The simplicity of the proclamation of Christ and simply telling people, testifying to people about what Christ has done. That's why Paul was set for the defence of the gospel. It would seem unnecessary on one hand for it to be defended, but we must add our testimony to the gospel. We must not be ashamed of it, because it is the power of God unto salvation. Well, if I could say a couple of things just by way of conclusion, and I won't be much longer tonight. What is the great need in our land at this time? There are such issues, aren't there? What are the youth? How do we bring the youth to Christ? How do we deal with the issues that there are with our youth or with our nation? The laws that have been passed at the moment that seem so opposed to the things of God. There would be so many things that we could do, and maybe we should. I believe that all that is in our power as Christians, we should do, whether that be writing to our politicians within the powers that we're given. But there is one thing which is of great importance. That is our defence of the gospel, our testimony of Christ. That is the great need of every soul. We can reason all we wish for. Apologetics, in the way that it's sometimes dressed up today, will go so far. But the preaching of Christ and of the cross of Christ is the singular need for this nation and for all the people who are here. That is the requirement. That is the need that they have. Let's not lose sight of that. The preaching of Christ. That's what Paul was set for. I'm set for the defence of the gospel. He wasn't worried about his legal arguments, the issues that faced him, but what he was interested in was that Christ should be glorified in his body, whether by life or by death. And if I may finish on this thought as well, there are many things that might be ahead for all of us. We never know, do we, what's around the corner, whether it will be lovely green pastures beside still waters or a storm. None of us can know what is around the corner, and I find it rather encouraging that nor did the great apostle Paul. He says, whether it be by my life or by my death, I don't know which it will be, but I wish to glorify Christ in my body. And taking our eye off our own circumstances and our own cause is a most wonderful, freeing thing. We may not know what is ahead, whether it be peace or trouble, but we can be sure if what we're set for is that Christ should be glorified in our body, that he will direct us. What he wants us to do is to be bold in speaking of him, of loving him, setting him first as the one who should be glorified. Now, Paul says, woe of me if I glorify in anything other than the gospel and of Christ. That is what we should glorify in and whom we should seek to glorify. Well, Paul said, I'm set for the defence of the gospel, not because the word of God is bound or because somehow God needed the help of men or somehow Paul was saved by bringing a number of people to Christ. Far from it. But that Christ, in his wisdom, has set the gospel to be the means of people's salvation. The foolishness of preaching is the way that he's appointed. Paul was to add his testimony to that. He was to give an account of Christ, to bear witness. And as we do that, friends and brethren, as we trust Christ and put him first, we can be sure that he'll work all things together for good, and we cannot fear those things that are ahead. And let's not be put off by the reaction and the circumstances in this world. Let's be gracious, meekness, holding forth the word of life, that Christ might be preached and glorified in that. Amen.